Cantor Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents Humble Calvinism, and If I Know the 5 Points, but Have Not Love, by J. A. Metters. Foreword by Ray Ortland. Afterword by C. H. Spurgeon. Narrated by Paul Bryan. Foreword by Ray Ortland. Calvinism is exciting as a way of gaining new insights into the Bible. As a God-centered way of seeing all of reality, Calvinism is exciting. The God of Calvin, Owen, Edwards, Spurgeon, Machen, Lloyd-Jones, Schaeffer, and many others, the God of the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the 1689 Baptist Confession, the glorious God envisioned by these thinkers and displayed through these documents, is compelling to more and more Christians today. Reformed theology has made a big comeback. It's a good time to be a Calvinist. The sad part is, we corrupt everything we touch. That too is a teaching of Calvinism, and we sure are proving it. Let's all admit the complication we too often introduce. It works like this. The very fact that Calvinism is intellectually satisfying, and even thrilling, can make us feel superior to other Christians who don't get it yet. Then we Calvinists become oblivious to how annoying we are in attempting to spread our beliefs to others who are unconvinced. Glorious theology, conveyed through an immature personality, ends up seeming inglorious and even distasteful. A humble Arminian can be a good Christian, but a proud Calvinist cannot be a good Christian or a good Calvinist. One of the clearest messages from one end of the Bible to the other is summed up like this. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James chapter 4, verse 6. Any theology that is technically accurate but personally self-exalting does harm not only to people, but also to that very theology. Above all, in relishing the fine points of theological debate, we can lose sight of Jesus himself without our even realizing it. Then we Calvinists leave behind us a trail of destruction in our churches and families and friendships. In this respect, we Calvinists might be the ones who don't get it yet. But the fault is not in Reformed theology itself. That theology, so true to the Bible and honoring to the Lord, is in fact a wonderfully humbling power. It puts us down on our faces before the Lord, where we are happy, winsome, and fruitful. And that is how Humble Calvinism by Pastor Jeff Metters can help us all. This book needed to be written to guide us into the very humility that Calvinism should create. If God is big and we are small, if God's power jumpstarts us without our help, if the only contribution we make to our salvation is the evil that makes salvation relevant to begin with, if it is God's eternal purpose alone that will sustain us all the way, if our Christianity is all according to Scripture and not our brainstorms, all of grace and not our merits, all by faith and not by demands, all thanks to Christ and no thanks to us, all for the glory of God alone, where does our self-exaltation fit into that picture? On the other hand, a heart at rest in our gracious Lord of glory, a heart at peace with other Christians who disagree with us, that is the heart of a true Calvinist. John Newton, the 18th-century Calvinist composer of Amazing Grace, wisely wrote to a younger pastor, "Of all people who engage in controversy, we, who are called Calvinists, are most expressly bound by our own principles to the exercise of gentleness and moderation." Jeff understands and embodies that. He himself has taken the journey that many of us are on, a journey from the child's play of theological arrogance to the sweetly humbled faith that true Calvinism calls for. Jeff has been led by grace into the green pastures and beside the still waters of true Calvinism. And this book can help us all to get there and stay there, in that place where the Lord himself is wonderfully present. As a Calvinist, I rejoice in these striking evidences of God's favor on our generation. The Gospel Coalition, Together for the Gospel, the Acts 29 Church Planting Network, Reformed Hip-Hop and Poetry for starters. Now may the Lord add, as the crowning beauty upon us all, humility, gentleness, kindness, and restraint, with a relaxed, cheerful enjoyment of one another. The modern rediscovery of Reformed theology, rather than leaving people cold, could then grow into historic revival for for the glory of God alone. Ray Ortland, Emmanuel Church, Nashville, December 2018. 1. The problem with Calvinism. What do you think is Calvinism's biggest weakness? I don't think it's the doctrines or the points or Calvin himself. I think it's Calvinists like me. Let's pretend God gives you a vision of heaven lasting around 90 minutes or so. You don't see unicorns or find out who shot JFK, but you see Jesus, and he's thrilled to see you. He takes you on a tour of his father's house and the many rooms he promised to prepare for his brothers and sisters. You walk by one wing of the father's house. It's noisy, with lots of clapping and loud singing. Towering 20-foot-tall double doors are open, and you and fellow saints redeemed by the blood of the Lamb wave and greet each other as you walk past. You ask Jesus, "What's going on in there?" And Jesus tells you, "My charismatic family is having a little get-together." "Ah," you say as you look back at them, "they seem like fun." Jesus nods. The Lord leads you down another wing. This one is librarian-approved quiet. You hear a few laughs, but they're reserved ones. There's singing, but again, no one would accuse them of breaking any noise ordinances. Those towering doors open here, too. You wave and greet brothers and sisters in Christ. The Anglicans, Methodists, and even some Baptists are meeting in this wing. 12 minutes left in your vision. Jesus takes you quickly through one more wing. Those doors? Closed. Jesus even begins to tiptoe down the hall, so of course you imitate him. Jesus gives you the universal sign, index finger over the lips, to be quiet as you go, but you can't help yourself. "Jesus, why are the gigantic doors closed, and why are we being so quiet? Who's in there?" "Well," the Lord explains, "the Calvinists are in there, and they think they are the only ones here. I'd hate to spoil it for them." Now, this story is complete make-believe. You knew that, right? And a very poor illustration of the perfect unity and fellowship we'll have in heaven. But it does highlight a problem with Calvinism. The problem is not Calvinism. It's Calvinists. Here is the truth, my central thesis, if you like, and the starting point for this book. Many of us who love to love the doctrines of grace have not grown in showing grace. We have not become more gracious, kind, tender, and compassionate. And that can only mean one thing. We actually don't know the doctrines of grace. Sure, we know the points and can rehearse the arguments and even recall verses to support the 5 petals of our tulip. But an arrogant and argumentative Calvinist is just a Pharisee with a fresh coat of paint. How Calvinism fed my idols. I have a past, and I'm not proud of it. It's not my past before I became a Christian. It's my past after I became a Calvinist. For years, I carried around a Calvinism in which Jesus was, for the most part, ignored. My Calvinism was filled with data, puffed upness, systematically arranged verses, talking points, arguments, anger, and quotes from Puritans. And sadly, I know I'm not alone. We all have various entry points into the doctrines of grace. For me, I was 15 years old when my Sunday school teacher at a Reformed Baptist church decided to teach us the 5 points of Calvinism. Until that point, Klein was the only Calvin I knew. As the weeks and points unfolded, I didn't buck, fight, or shudder. It was like hearing Stevie Ray Vaughan play Little Wing. Riff after riff I savored. But something was off. I salivated when I learned that many Christians disagree with some of the points. My knuckles cracked. Theological Taekwondo training had begun, and I was advancing beyond my peers. I had the arguments of Romans 9 primed and ready to sweep the leg of anyone who showed a hint of doubt or disagreement over predestination. Stack up the boards. I'll break them all. Upgrade my belt, Sensei. I loved my Calvinism because it fed my pride and power. It kept the lights on in the idol factory. The gears in my head were turning, but my heart was jammed. A doctrinal disconnect between the head and heart fires up the production line of idolatry. Via Calvinism, my pride idol was being met. I've got Calvin and Spurgeon on my side. You better get on my side too. I am right. The power idol was in full swing. I'll show them what they don't know. I know the truth. They need me. My approval idol was threatened. How could you not agree with me? I mean, with this point of Calvinism. When our idols get threatened, or they get the opportunity to trounce others, they show their teeth in attack. Maybe you've heard of a cage stage Calvinist, someone who just learned about Calvinism and now needs to be locked in a cage so they don't whirl around like the Tasmanian devil on Looney Tunes, harming the faith, hope, and love of everyone in their path. As the saying goes, it's just a stage. It'll pass. But I'm not sure it always does pass. I'm not so sure we don't often need to be caged whenever we meet a Christian who sees things a little different than we do. I'm not sure many of us aren't carrying our cages around with us. I'm not sure many of us can't tell that we're still behind bars, and I want to eliminate the cage stage altogether. The danger of the cage stage is that we often can't tell if we need to be locked up. We can't see the bridges we are burning because we are too busy breaking people's knees with theological arguments, wielding our Calvinism like a lead pipe. It often takes a rubble of relationships for us to see our cageworthiness, and it usually takes a bold and courageous friend to tell us the error of our ways. I needed those friends, and I still do. I recently sold my condo in Cage Stage County, but if I'm honest, I'm still tempted to drive around my old stomping grounds looking for trouble. I still need those friends to help me chill out when the cage stage woos me back to the thug life of Calvinism. Not every not-Calvinistic-enough worship song needs my correction. Not every social media post from my Uncle Warner means I have to pick up my digital hammer proclaiming, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Luther said that first. He wasn't a Calvinist, but then he would have been if he'd had the chance, right? Beloved, since when did grace arm us against each other rather than disarm us? The 18th century pastor, hymn writer, and Calvinist John Newton kindly grilled and shish kebabbed this breed of wise-headed but proud-hearted Calvinism in a letter to a friend. I pity such wise-headed Calvinists as you speak of. I am afraid there are no people more fully answer the character and live in the spirit of the Pharisees of old than some professed loud sticklers for free grace. They are wise in their own eyes. Their notions, which the pride of their hearts tells them are so bright and clear, serve them for a righteousness, and they trust in themselves and despise others. One modest, inquiring Arminian is worth a thousand such Calvinists in my esteem. Proud Calvinism is a relevant threat in our time because Calvinism is hip again. It's cool to be a Calvinist. Even Time magazine, back in 2009, saw new Calvinism as one of the top 10 ideas changing the world. The young, restless, and reformed movement has been in full swing for over a decade. Ministries like the Gospel Coalition, Desiring God, and Together for the Gospel, and their respective mega-conferences, seem to expand more and more each year. And with great growth comes great responsibility. The danger we face in the midst of the swell is to think that Calvinists are winning the battle, or the popularity contest, or the godliness gala. But it's not meant to be about us versus them. It's not about winning. We've been picking the wrong battles. Puffing up versus building up. Calvinism in the head will puff you up. Calvinism in the heart will build others up. The Apostle Paul warned some of the Corinthian believers about a potential source of arrogance. Knowing that discounted meat in the marketplace was not ruined just because it had been offered to idols. About eating food sacrificed to idols, then, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father. All things are from Him, and we exist for Him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through Him, and we exist through Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. The idols are nothing, said Paul. Jesus is Lord. Eat away. However, some Corinthian saints, recognizing the cut of meat or knowing the butcher, would connect the dots to whichever idol's temple the meat came from and could then be tempted to worship idols. So Paul continues, "However, not everyone has this knowledge. Some have been so used to idolatry up until now that when they eat food sacrificed to an idol, their conscience, being weak, is defiled." 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. Those believers shouldn't buy it, grill it, or eat it. And the non-tempted believers, those who know the meat is just meat, must not flaunt their knowledge. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know it as he ought to know it. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. What matters is not just knowing something, but knowing how to love someone. Corinthian meat markets and Calvinism have a lot in common. When knowing isn't tethered to loving, helium happens. We get overinflated. Our pride's PSI rises, lifting us over others and pushing others aside because they don't know like we know. On the other hand, if we know the doctrines of grace in our hearts and not just our heads, love results. Here is the problem, the disconnect between our hearts and our heads. The distance from our heart to our head isn't far physically, but theologically the two are often far too far apart. Knowing the 5 points, the debating points, and the handy Spurgeon quotes in your head and not your heart will puff you up. But a heart grasp of Calvinism yields a love that loves others and builds them up rather than a pride that loves looking down on others and tearing them down. Heart Calvinism helps us love the Lord our God with more than just our mind, but with our heart, soul, and strength too. Heart Calvinism moves us to love our neighbors, all of them, not just our fellow Calvinists, as ourselves. Head Calvinism means we will become the kind of people who thrive on theological self-righteousness, the very people who receive the harshest words from Jesus. A loving Calvinism. One of the fathers of New Calvinism, John Piper, warns believers of the trap of loving the study of God more than God himself, loving learning more than the Lord himself. And there's also the danger of loving doctrine to the neglect of loving others. There is a fine line between rejoicing over the God we know and rubbing the doctrine we know in people's faces. I know I've tripped on this line. I've been guilty of loving Calvinism rather than being a loving Calvinist. I've enjoyed the study of God and His ways more than the triune God Himself. And if I know the 5 points but do not have love, then I've got problems. The famous love passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 should inform the stride of every Christian. Paul's sweeping application of love isn't only to be read at weddings while everyone waits for cake. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is for life and ministry toward one another. If I speak human or angelic tongues but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all my possessions, and if I give over my body in order to boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. If we can speak eloquently about doctrine but don't have love, we are like a feedbacking microphone or a phone ringing in the middle of a sermon. If we know a bucket of theological jargon but don't have love, it's a big nothing burger. Love matters. I suspect a lot of people get turned off from Calvinism because of Calvinists. If you've been burned by us, I'm sorry. If you've been put off by what Calvinism teaches because you've seen how some Calvinists speak and act, then I understand. Calvinists like me get a rush of adrenaline over winning an argument or justifying our beliefs, and we tend to forget about loving our brothers and sisters who have also been justified by Christ. And that's wrong. In fact, the act of writing this chapter reminded me of a brother I needed to go back to and ask for his forgiveness. I'm sorry for the way I handled our doctrinal disagreement. I was a jerk, unkind, impatient. Please forgive me. He forgave me, We hugged, laughed again. It was a glorious moment of gospel unity. If you love the 5 points, but you have allowed or even caused a rift with a brother or sister in Christ, it's time to go and make things right. You won't regret it. Pick up the phone now if you must. I'll wait. If you are a Calvinist and you think I'm being unfair or unkind in my characterization of our tribe, I just want to ask you to look in the mirror with me. When people have been left unconvinced by my explanation of Calvinism, I'm tempted to think that they don't care about the Bible. They don't take God's sovereignty seriously, and they are disrespecting grace. But what's more likely is that they walked away unconvinced because I didn't care about them. I didn't take the fruit of the Spirit seriously, and I disrespected grace by being ungracious. Could it be that your confidence in the Scriptures has ever come off as arrogance, or that your zeal looked like impatience? Let's be known for our love. Calvinists are. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians what Christ-infused love looks like toward one another, toward all Christians, not just the ones who are like us in theology, or denomination, or skin color, or anything else. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, is not boastful, is not arrogant, is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not irritable, and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. We should be able to replace the word love with our own names. Jeff is patient. Jeff is kind. Jeff does not envy. It's a great way to discover, with the Spirit's help, how loving or unloving we are toward others. So, how about we put Calvinists in there? Calvinists are patient. Calvinists are kind. Calvinists do not envy. Calvinists are not boastful. They are not arrogant. They are not rude. They are not self-seeking. Calvinists are not irritable, and they do not keep a record of wrongs. Calvinists find no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoice in the truth. Calvinists bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. Did you wince, shake your head, or say ouch, yeesh, or woof out loud? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 should be a description of Calvinists because it is a description of Christian love. But take the popular, and for good reason, negative stereotype of the common Calvinist, and how many of the loving qualities listed are true? Maybe 2. Calvinists find no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoice in the truth. Since I've taken a Hebrew quiz in seminary before, I know 2 out of 15 as a failing grade. John Calvin, who knew a thing or two about Calvinism, tells us why we operate this way. Whence come rudeness, pride, and disdainful language towards brethren? Whence comes quarrels, insults, and reproaches? Come they not from this, that every one carries his love of himself and his regard to his own interests to excess? We are all prone to loving our theology, opinions, insights, and interests to excess. The scales are tipped, but grace can tip them back. More than merely loving Calvinism, we need a loving Calvinism. We don't need less Calvinism. We need real Calvinism, one that resides in our hearts rather than merely lodging in our heads. No asterisks, no footnotes. Rejoicing in the truth is important, but it doesn't give a free pass to impatience and arrogance. We may love rejoicing in the truth, but if we are unkind, our pants are on fire. The Apostle John reminds us that if we love God, even if our love for Him has grown because of what we've learned in Tulip, and we belittle another Christian, we are fooling no one but ourselves. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. Our love for God is questionable if we are unloving to one another. And by one another, John does not mean fellow five-pointers, or four, because, you know, we're generous. No, he means all God's children, all Christians. You'll hear of people arriving at a Reformed view of salvation or subscribing to the 5 points of Calvinism in TULIP as coming to the Reformed faith. I am not a fan of this phrase because there is no Reformed faith, but only one Christian faith, as Paul lays out in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all. And since there is all of this oneness, Paul urges us to live with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of spirit through the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. There are no asterisks, footnotes, or yeah buts to our unity in Christ. Jesus' blood runs deeper than temporary theological differences. When we ramp up our theological differences, passing over all of our unity, we begin to divide from the inside. We overlook humility, forego kindness, shorten our fuses, and give up on putting up with one another. And we don't prioritize or pursue legitimate efforts at staying unified because we think our differences matter more than our oneness. We are wrong. Is John Wesley in heaven? I heard a story about when the 18th century preacher George Whitefield, a vibrant Calvinist, was asked if he thought he would see the founder of the Methodists and well-known Arminian John Wesley in heaven. Whitefield's answer? No, I don't think we will. Shocking, huh? But George wasn't done yet. He wouldn't see Wesley in heaven, he added, because Mr. Wesley will be so near the throne, and I will be so far in the back, that I will not be able to see him. Humble Calvinism. Heart Calvinism. One Lord, one faith, united above their differences. The comments of the great Victorian preacher C.H. Spurgeon on this story of Whitefield and Wesley are insightful. As I read such remarks made by Mr. Whitefield, I have said to myself, by this I know, as a Christian, that he must be a Christian. For I saw that he loved his brother Wesley, even while he so earnestly differed from him on certain points of doctrine. Yes, dear brethren, if we cannot differ, and yet love one another, if we cannot allow each brother to go his own way in the service of God, and to have the liberty of working after his own fashion, if we cannot do that, we shall fail to convince our fellow Christians that we ourselves are Christians. Love for one another, not Calvinism, is the way people know we are disciples of the risen Nazarene. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. John chapter 13, verse 35. While we can't imitate the ministry, preaching, or smarts of Whitefield, all of us can imitate this style of Calvinism. Spurgeon and Whitefield were not weak Calvinists. They were meek Calvinists. They didn't belittle the doctrines of grace, and they refused to belittle the body or beat up their brethren. I wish I could say I always did the same. So is today's Calvinism a lost cause? Paul tells us the kind of posture we must have around the world and each other. The Lord's servant must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone, able to teach, and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Timothy is facing real opponents in Ephesus, unbelievers and false teachers. And you think Paul would say, let him have it. He doesn't. Paul says to take a different approach. Be patient and gentle to all, which does mean all here, and teach those who disagree with gentleness. If gentleness is required for interacting with opponents outside of the church, we definitely shouldn't growl at one another inside the church over the doctrines of grace. But why does this even happen? Why do we act contrary to the grace we proclaim? Well, it's not that Calvinism is damaged goods. It's that we are. We know, don't we, that we are sinners. And Paul showed us back in that Corinthian meat market what happens when sinners gain knowledge. Without love, it puffs up and tears down. We know in our heads, but we need to know in our hearts. So that's where this book is headed. We are going to crack open the
sample complete. Ready to continue?